If you'll take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 13, I have a little different venue for my speaking down here for a specific reason, which you'll see in a few moments, but I'd like for us to focus on a couple of parables and to be challenged concerning what Jesus is saying in this whole chapter of Matthew 13. What a tremendous chapter it is. I did not plan on spending four or five messages in it, but the Lord has been encouraging my heart to do so, and that's what I would like to do. I want you to follow along as I look at verse 31 and 32 and 33, and I'm going to skip through a few verses here, so I'll let you remain seated as I look at verse 31 and following. Matthew 13, another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." Another parable he spoke to them, "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things kept secret from the foundation or from the creation of the world." Verse 44. "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." When I look at the parables, I think that there are many people asking me, how do these fit? And I would say, let me turn you back to Matthew. And let's see how Matthew fits these parables together before we try to understand exactly what these parables are all about. First of all, we've already talked about that very first parable, which is of the four soils, back there explained in verse 18 down to verse 23. This is a parable of the soils. And we learned that all the soil, there's nothing wrong with the soil, the composition of the soil. The problem is the condition of the soil. Not the composition, but the condition. And so you will note that three of the soils are not good. They don't bear fruit. They don't endure. And so the stalk or the wheat or whatever it might be that is being planted basically fades away. But the last one in verse number 23 is the soil that remains and bears fruit. And the fruit indeed itself endures and does remain. What we learn, I think, is significant in this first particular parable, because it is a parable that giving us the point that it's not really an earthly universal kingdom that Jesus is interested in right now. What Jesus is interested in is how you get into the kingdom. And up to this point, entrance into the kingdom, the Jews thought, was by ethnicity, was by blood, was by skin color. And I think there are many people who think the very same thing. Turn back, if you will, to chapter 8 of Matthew and look at his startling words, but I don't know if people really got it. Chapter 8, verse 10. "And when Jesus heard it," this is the centurion who had incredible faith with his servant, "when he marveled and said to those followers, 'Surely I say to you, I've not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" Speaking of a Gentile, "I haven't found this kind of faith in Israel." Verse 11, "And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, the Jews thought that they were going to get in by virtue of their blood, by virtue of their birth, their ethnicity, their skin color. And Jesus is saying, this is not it at all. That's the point of the parable. I'm interested in your heart. The second parable is a powerful parable in chapter 13. If you look back at chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24, here's a parable about seed and the abundance of weeds. Anybody that tries to have a garden, you know what this is all about, don't you? Everywhere you turn, there are weeds. But interesting to me, that when I read this in this particular text, it's very serious and it's very frustrating. Let's look at verse 24 and 25 and 26. Here's another parable he put to them. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat, and he goes his way. And when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the weeds also appear. So here you have a very frustrating parable. A parable that frustrates every farmer, every person that plants a garden. You're just absolutely amazed. You plant seeds and weeds grow. How in the world does that happen? I don't know. But it's part of what Christ is trying to teach these people. And interestingly, he never explains this particular parable. He sort of lets it go. And he preludes the interpretation of the parable with parable number 3 and parable number 4. He gives a prelude to this particular parable, the explanation of the parable, and the explanation of the parable is going to be there's counterfeits everywhere you turn. The weeds are counterfeits. It's not the real stuff. But he preludes this particular explanation by giving these two parables, a parable of a mustard seed and a parable of yeast in a meal. And it's interesting, men and women, with these two parables, they are coupled together and they must be explained together and they are duplicating the same thought. I look at these two parables and as I read these parables, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed and a man took it, sowed in his field. It's the least of all the seeds and when it grows, it's the greatest. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like yeast. Leaven that a woman takes, she puts in 3 measures of meal, and the entire meal is leavened. The mustard seed is dealing with something outward. This tree dominates the landscape. The leaven is dealing with something inward. She hides it in the meal, and the entire meal is affected by what takes place. These two particular parables are what I call prophetic parables. They are parables that are brought together making one specific point. And the point is going to encourage the people as they hear what parable number 2 really is saying. And then after he explains parable number 2, he gives parable number 5 and parable number 6. After explaining that all of these weeds are there and the weeds are going to continue growing until Christ comes back and the harvest is taken, it's interesting that he ends it up with parable number 5, which is the hidden treasure, and parable number 6, which is the pearl of great price. And both of these are making the very same point. They must be coupled together. You have the prelude to the explanation of parable 2, and you have the postlude of the parable explanation of parable number 2. It's interesting that both of the parables say the same thing. Look at verse 44. At the very end of verse 44, he goes, he sells everything that he has, and he buys the field. Verse number 46. He goes, and he sells everything that he has, and he buys it, the pearl of great price. Here are two parables that are passed together, that are coupled together. The first two parables are prophetic parables. As Jesus is going to speak about what's going to take place upon the earth, and these two parables are parables of passion. I call them the passion parables. Now, having set this up for you, what exactly is taking place here? What is Matthew really teaching us? He's teaching us 4 things, and then I want to give you these 4 things, and then I want to end it in a curious way to challenge your attention. Here is what Matthew is teaching with parable number 1. Clearly, the time for the earthly kingdom is not now. So Christ is going to focus upon the heart of man. And as Christ focuses on the heart of man in parable number 1, there are 4 soils, 3 of them are not good, and that's about the ratio we find today. Maybe 25% of the world is aware of what we're talking about, but out of that 25%, very few of them really do bear fruit. It's interesting that even in that 4th soil, only a few of them bear 100%. Why that is, I don't know. The parable is never explained in that particular aspect. But I know that it's clearly time for man's heart to be moved. Multitudes of people do not have prepared hearts to get into the kingdom. So Jesus stops everything. He postpones the earthly universal kingdom. And in the postponing of the earthly universal kingdom, he takes this message, and the message is going to go to the hearts of men, and it's not going to be a message of ethnicity. It's going to be a message to all the nations. That's how Matthew ends, to all the nations. There is an interesting illustration of what I'm trying to say. Hold your finger here in chapter 13 and turn over to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. John chapter 6. And when you turn to John chapter 6, there are a couple of verses that help you understand what Jesus Christ is trying to do. What he's trying to do in chapter 6 is to do something that the people don't understand, and that is, it's not about the kingdom, it's about hearts. The first 14 verses, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Verse 15, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come, and take him by force and make him king, he departs to the mountain by himself alone. The people see this incredible ability of this one called Christ, who is able to, with just a few loaves, a few fishes, feed 5,000 people, and you take up 12 baskets left over. This guy is amazing. So let's make him king. He can do anything. And Jesus says, no, you know, you're missing it. I didn't come here to do what you want me to do. We're not here to set up a throne in Israel and dominate Rome, which was on the Jews' mind. Dominate Rome. We be ruling. We tell Caesar what to do. Christ said, no, you got to be prepared for this kind of kingdom. The kingdom that I offer in you is a universal, is an earthly, is a literal, is a powerful kingdom, but this kingdom is only for those who are ready for it. And it's not by your blood. And it's not by your works. And it's not by your ethnicity. It's by your heart. Jesus shares that same chapter. He shares this with them. Look over at the end of the chapter. It's a long chapter of 71 verses. But look over to verse number 64. Most amazing thing. In chapter 6, verse 15, they want to make him king. But when he explains what he's after, verse 64, and there are some of you who won't believe, Jesus says, verse 64, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, therefore, I said to you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted to him by my Father. That's why we sing of grace. It's all of him. Verse 66, from that time, people defected in groves. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. And so many hundreds and thousands of disciples are leaving what Jesus is saying. I came here as a king, and you want to force me to sit on a throne to dominate Rome, and I want your heart. And the people said, we don't want you to have our heart. We want to rule Rome. And so the text says, from that time they began leaving. And then Jesus asks the most incredible question here when he says, are you going to go away too? As he looks at his disciples, verse 68, but Simon Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Where do we go, Christ? Where do we go? So what we learn in this first parable, this parable of the soils, is that Christ has a particular thought process. The Jewish nation has an agenda. We want to rule. Christ says, I want your heart. Do you remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus is facing Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is a ruler of the Jews, and Nicodemus is a powerful influence in Israel, and Jesus said, unless you are born again, you will never even see the kingdom. And Nicodemus said, I don't get it. I do not get this. I mean, I'm Jewish. I'm a rabbi. I'm a teacher. People look up to me. I've spent my life studying the Torah, and you're telling me I'm not getting in. Jesus said, don't marvel at this, that I say you must be born again. You got to be, your heart has to be in the hand of the Savior.
And it's so powerful, men and women, that the kingdom, the future kingdom, is going to come. It is going to fill the earth. And the whole earth, the prophet says, the whole earth is going to be full of the knowledge of God. And those who serve now are going to rule. Just look at Luke chapter 19, and you'll see that most incredible parable, the only place it's found, right before the Passion Week of Christ. And Jesus is going to have you ruling over cities if you are faithful in what you do. But that's yet to come. And to get into that kingdom, only those who have given their heart to the king in his absence from the earth are going to be those who get into the kingdom. Many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied? We've gone to Colonial Baptist Church. And he says, I depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. It's not about what you do publicly. It's about your heart. Men and women, it's the heart. And somehow we don't get that. In fact, Mark chapter 4 says, this parable must be understood because if you don't understand this parable, you don't get any of the others. It's about the heart. Why is it that you get angry and you speak? Because your heart is angry. Why is it that people commit immorality? Because their heart is lustful. Why is it that people cheat on taxes? It's because their heart is full of deceit. You say, who is sufficient for these things? Listen, no one is. But when the power of the gospel comes upon a heart, it absolutely just causes change to take place. And we sit back and we marvel. As I was telling the young people yesterday, that because this is a grace church, Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, because it's a grace church, verse 9 says, it's not of works, lest, tell me, any man should boast. Grace is a protection from pride. When you come to Colonial Baptist Church, there's to be no pride. You can perfume yourself and pamper yourself and look good, and I want you to, and you want me to look this way. If you saw what I look like this morning, you wouldn't want me up here. But when you walk in here, it's not of works, so no man can boast. So a grace church is the grace of God protecting the church. And so I don't care where you come from or what your background is, but it's all about your heart. And you should be with a humble pastor. You should be with humble deacons. You should be with Sunday school teachers, humble teens, humble singles, humble parents, humble grandparents. It's about the heart. That's the first thing that he is teaching. In this incredible launch of parables, Matthew 13, there's the second thing. There's four of these he's teaching. There's the second thing that he's teaching. He moves from parable 1 to parable 2. And here's the challenge, men and women. Satan is very smart. And he knows your heart too. And this is what he knows. He knows that he can move your heart by deception. He can deceive your heart. He can get you to think things that you should not think and do things that you should not do where you never intended it, but he has so deceived you. And so it is a parable that relates to deception. I just think of our first parents. Think with me with our first parents, with Adam and Eve. How did Satan move them to sin in an absolutely perfect environment? He did it three ways. Number one, doubt. Yea, hath God said? Doubt the word. Two, denial. You will not die. You'll be like God. Three, deception. She saw it. It looks so good. Got to have it. You see, it always goes that way. You get them to doubt the word. And when they doubt the word of God, then they will find it very easy to deny the God of the word. And when they deny the God of the word, then it's deception. And then you see what happened in Genesis 3. It's always the same way. It never changes. And these people were sinless. They were innocent. We are tainted with sin. It took a lot of Satan's organization to get them to sin. It won't take very much for us. We're so full of sin. Doubt, denial, deception. And here's the parable about, here's all of these weeds and counterfeits, and everywhere we turn, it's counterfeit this and counterfeit that. It's the most amazing thing. Counterfeit gospel, we learned last week. There's a counterfeit works. There's counterfeit righteousness. There's counterfeit churches. And amazingly, there's going to be a counterfeit Christ in the tribulation. How do we get to this place? How do we get here? Because Satan's a master of deception. But then, as he lays this out in parable 2, he gives prophetic statements. And these prophetic statements are just incredible. He said, let me tell you what the kingdom is like, verse 31, because you know what? It'd be very easy for us to get down, to be depressed. It'd be very easy for us to say, man, I'm constantly living with a heart that's battling. He wants my heart. I want to give him my heart. And there's deception, and I find myself, oh. So he gives two parables, one that deals with the outward to encourage you, one that deals with the inward to encourage you. Look what he does. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is the least of all the seeds. And when it's grown, it becomes greater, the most dominant on the landscape. Of all the herbs, of everything in the garden, it's dominant. And I love this. Let me just say to you that there are many people that get hung up on this idea that the mustard seed is the smallest seed. Please understand, that was a phrase in the first century. Actually, really before the first century, it was just a phrase when you talk of something very small. In fact, it's used again in Luke 17 when Jesus says, hey, you got faith like a mustard seed? Why, you can move a mountain if you just have that kind of faith. See, it's a term of that first century that would help everyone to understand something very small. So I don't want you to get lost by that. But it's not about the planting of the mustard seed. That's not what this is about. What it is about how small the seed is and what happens when it's planted. And then it becomes the dominant tree in the garden. The world is a large place. The message of Christ carried by just a few people, the effect, the influence is incredible. It's incredible. Then he does it again in verse number 33. The kingdom of heaven is like yeast, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. You know what three measures of meal? Three measures of meal, somebody has figured this up. In fact, several commentators, they came to the same conclusion. It feeds 100 men. So he's speaking in hyperbolic language here. Hyperbole is exaggeration for effect. But he's trying to get across something. Don't get lost in, wow, she can feed 100 men. She must have been in the kitchen all day. No, that's not what he's talking about here. What he is saying is the same thing up here in verse 31 and 32, that it doesn't take a lot. It doesn't take a lot. And when you turn to the book of Acts, the most amazing thing you begin to read in prophetic fulfillment, you read of 120 guys and women in a small room in Acts 1. Then in Acts chapter 2, 3,000. Then you go from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, 5,000 are saved. Then you move to chapter 5 and verse 14 and it says this, and the believers are increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of men and women. 14 verse 1, a great multitude, both of Jews and Greeks, believed. 17:6, these are they that are turning the world upside down. 19:10, all of Asia heard the word. Now, men and women, they did this without media, without television, without radio. They did it without the printed page. They did it without a copy of the New Testament. And so the Lord Jesus is speaking to us. And I do think that prophetically we find in Paul's writings that there is massive defection between the time that Christ goes back and when he returns. But as the time gets closer and closer to his return, you think this is massive? You haven't seen anything yet. In fact, when the Son of Man comes, will he even find the faith? Will he even find the faith? Because we have reduced religion and Christianity to an American way of doing things. We've reduced Christianity to something that is not New Testament. And so when I look at the parables, they are prophetic statements, powerful statements of the great glory of this. When you pick up the book of Revelation, just think of two words: God wins. God wins. And I don't care how the defections are taking place and how bad it is and how difficult it is, even as we read to you from the beginning of this service from Piper concerning the recession, I think God is using this to uproot us and get our roots out of our goods and put our roots into His grace. And so He does it in this way, so that He might touch us, so that we might listen, because we're not listening. Listen, men and women, it's prophetically, these parables are saying, I don't care how bad the counterfeits are, I'm still going to have my people. Remember Elijah? Elijah said, nobody's left but me. And what did God finally say to him? I got 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee. I got 7,000. I say to you, men and women, I want to be part of that 7,000. It may not be the most known. We don't know their names, but I just want to be part of those that believe. I want to see God do something. I want to see God win. That's what I want to see. Didn't He teach us to pray in Matthew 6? Here's how we're to pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed is your name. And what's that little phrase? Thy kingdom what? Come. Thy will be done on earth like it's being done in heaven. I mean, that's how He taught us to pray. So our focus is away from here, and our focus is on the kingdom, and our focus is on what we're going to be doing with Him as we rule and reign in the kingdom. It's all about Christ. And then it's interesting to me that He concludes with some incredible material. Parables 3 and 4. Parable 3 and 4 are the prophetic statements, as I said. Parable 5 and 6. Look at these statements. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy, he goes and sells everything he has and buys the field. Now, this tells you how in tune Jesus is with rabbinic understanding, because the rabbis had this thought that suppose there's a servant who's working for somebody. And as he's working for somebody, he's in a field digging, and he comes across some gold, or he comes across a box or a treasure. If he digs the box up, then it becomes his master's or the person that he's serving. If he leaves the box in the ground, he can actually go and try to raise the funds and buy whatever plot of land, and then it becomes his. So it makes a lot of sense when you read here in verse 44 that there's this treasure hidden in the field and a man finds it and he just leaves it. He leaves it hid. He doesn't dig it up because that's against the law. And for the joy, he goes and he sells everything that he has and then he buys that field. And then you turn to the next one. It's the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls who, when he found one pearl of great price, this is one he's been looking for all of his life, and he would like to have it. And so he goes, he sells everything he has, he comes back and he buys it from his master. I want that. It is worth everything to me. So here you have the couplet. Just as you had a couplet up here, with these parables 3 and 4, and this couplet saying one thing, and that's this: God wins. God's going to win. So keep perspective. But the couplet down here is a little bit different. It is focusing on you, the servant, and he is saying to you, the servant, you must keep your focus on the treasure. You must keep your eyes focused on the king. You must keep your eyes focused on that which matters most. And you are going to be willing to give everything that you have. Or are you? When I put this together, men and women, when I began to think through these particular parables, it's the thing that catches me in these last two parables is the context in which this person sells everything that he has. Look at verse 44 carefully. Again, the kingdom of heaven
is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man finds and leaves hidden. Can't dig it up. Now notice the context. And for the joy over the treasure, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys the field. Notice the context of joy. Jesus is saying that the believer gladly, willingly, joyfully is pursuing the king and the kingdom. You see, most people give up nothing for what they believe. Let me say it again. Most people give up nothing for what they believe. Let me say it one more time. Most people give up nothing for what they believe. And what this parable is, along these two, these are passion parables. Like you have prophetic parables, you have these passion parables. And it suggests to me that the whole issue of a changed heart, the salvation event itself, is a total event. It calls for total abandonment. It calls for me giving up everything that I have for the sake of the treasure. Holding nothing. Let me give you two illustrations. One's from the Bible and one's from the world. Okay, turn to chapter number 4 of Matthew. Here's the illustration. Chapter 4, verse 18. This is Jesus beginning his ministry, and Jesus here is walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea. They're fishermen, and he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets, their employment, and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called to them, and he said, and immediately, verse 22, they left the boat and their father, and they followed him. This stuck in their minds. When the families got together, they talked about it. And you know, I mean, one of the first miracles, Mark chapter 1, was that Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. So the family does come together, the family, and you know, they just walked away from all of it, and this was in their mind. So Jesus speaks specifically to this total abandonment. And if you turn to Matthew 19, because Peter asks a question that's been in his mind for months. And here's the question that's in his mind. Chapter 19, verse 23. I want you to see the whole context. Chapter 19, verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." And the illustration before it, it makes it clear that it's hard for people of wealth to be people of the kingdom. Verse 24. "And again I say to you," and he's emphasizing, whenever he duplicates it, whether it's parables or in statements, it's for emphasis. "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, the only way I can see a camel going through the eye of a needle is by the animators of the cartoons making it happen. That's the only way. And it means exactly what it says. So if you sow, you understand what we're saying. I mean, this Jesus has drawn a contrast that is so great, it's almost impossible for people of wealth to be people of the kingdom. So, here's the question. Disciples heard it. They're astonished. And they say, "Who can be saved?" I mean, wow. Jesus looked at them and said, "With men, it's impossible." Thank you. Camel through the eye of a needle, impossible. "But with God, all things are possible." Now, here's the question. Peter said to him, "See, Lord, we left everything, and we followed you. What's in it for us?" Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And now he turns to everyone, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold inheriting eternal life. How do you explain this? You explain it on one side because Jesus just said, with man, this is impossible. But here's what God does. What God does in the parable is Jesus says this, for the joy that's within his heart, he just goes out, sells everything that he has, and he buys the field just because of the joy that's in his heart. I wonder if that really is the issue for us today. So what would you do? What would you do? Or what have you done? Forsaking all, following him. We're going to watch an 8-minute video of somebody who is sitting